Well, good evening. Glad to see each and every one of you here, and glad we can have another time to be together. If I were to ask you, and I'm going to ask you several questions, and I just want you to think to yourself what your answer would be. If I were to ask you, what is the one thing that makes a faithful Christian exactly that, makes them faithful? Or I guess you could ask, what is the one thing that, one area that if we grow in, will make us who God wants us to be? When you think about us as a congregation, or any congregation, if you're visiting with us where you're a member, what is the one thing that is going to cause the congregation to grow spiritually, to grow stronger together, to be able to accomplish more in their work for the Lord? What is the one thing that will drive us and help us to teach other people the gospel? I would submit to you that the answer to all three of those questions is the same word, the same thing. In the first century, the Corinthian church had different problems in its existence as a church, and even as we read about in the New Testament. When we read the book of 1 Corinthians, and we get down into the book, we realize that one of their problems was jealousy and strife against one another. And he starts talking about some different problems that they have in the first century when the apostles were still among them. The apostles, God enabled them through the Holy Spirit to be able to lay their hands upon other people and grant them the ability to perform miraculous gifts. They were able to speak in tongues, languages that they had never formally learned. They were able to heal people of various diseases. They were able to do all sorts of things, supernatural things. And their jealousy and their strife, their immaturity, as Paul would talk about it, caused them to fight against one another about these things. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were looking at one another and they thought prophecy was the greatest gift, or maybe some of them thought healing was the best gift that you could have. And you know, and so they were fighting amongst each other, what is the best gift that they could have? Who was most important in the church? Sometimes as the apostles squabbled among themselves, who is greatest among them? And as Paul deals with this problem in 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to look with me, beginning in verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. He said, look, you guys have missed the point of these spiritual gifts. And we've told you what the point is. It's so the fact when somebody comes up and says, this is the word of God, they can perform a miracle. And the only way they could perform a miracle is if God is with them. And so if they performed a miracle, you would know, listen to what this person has to say. Paul talked about himself in the book of 2 Corinthians and about the miracles he performed. He called them the signs and wonders of an apostle. So that when you did that, This is someone you listen to. This is one sent from God to tell you what his word is. He said, you've missed the point. And you think the point is, in these gifts, is this is what builds up the church. This is what makes a Christian a Christian. This is what makes you important in the eyes of God, whether you have one of these spiritual gifts. And he starts talking to them. He says, there's a more excellent way. There is something extremely important that you are missing. And begin with me in chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How would you like me to grab two cymbals and come up beside your head and just whang, whang, whang? That's what he wants you to think about. If I speak with tongues, but I don't have love, that's all the tongues are. They're worthless, they're annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Name any one of the spiritual gifts. Name anything you could say you've done for Christ. I've moved across the world. I've given up all my possessions. All of these things. He said, if I've given my body to be burned, he says, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. If you don't have love, you are worthless to God. In your relationship to God, in your relationship to other Christians, in your relationship to the lost of this world, if love is not the driving force in everything that we do, it doesn't matter. Let me ask you a question. If I knew this book like the back of my hand, if you could say a scripture. They used to say that the old preachers several years ago, they would sit around in a circle and one would quote a verse, and without saying where the passage is found, the one after it would have to quote the verse before or after that. And they would go around, and this would help them with their skills of remembering the scriptures. And that's great that they were able to do that. And we should all strive to know the Bible like that. But if I know this book that well, but love isn't my driving force, what good is it going to do? If I preach up here, every time you give me an opportunity, but it's, you know that I don't really have any, if I don't really have any concern for you, this is just a job or just a way to make money or just something, I want to try to make myself feel good about this. Are my sermons worth anything? No, they're worthless. You might can get something out of it, hopefully, if I'm reading from the Word of God. But in general, they are not going to have the power that they were meant to have. I believe what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is all the things that God teaches us to do and all the things that God wants us to do, the driving force behind them all, what makes them powerful are, number one, that it's from Him, but number two, that love is our motivation behind all those things. My love for God. My love for my brothers and sisters. My love for people in the world. That's what makes a difference. And so he was trying to help them to understand the purpose of these spiritual gifts. That's not going to get you where you need to be. Love is going to get you where you need to be. Because my love for God, what is that going to cause me to do? That's going to cause me to know the book like the back of my hand. And my love for others, that's going to cause me to do the things that I need to do to build you up. My love for people is going to cause me to preach the gospel to them because I'm concerned about their soul. And we're going to talk more about that. But he says, no matter what we do or what we have, it's worthless if we don't have love. But the problem with talking about love is that it's one of those words that our society has just destroyed and turned it into something that is, at least you can say, it's not the biblical form of love. There may be little bits of it, but it's not how love is described in the Bible. And he gives us a wonderful description of what true love is here and how we should apply it. So I'm going to look at this description in verses 4 through 7 and think about what all of these different things mean. What would this mean if I loved God? What would this mean if I loved my brothers and sisters? What would this mean if I loved people out in the world? We won't talk about every single one of those categories with each description, because I could make that into several lessons. But I think it'll help us to be able to do that when we look at this passage, just by talking about some of them. He says in verse 4, love is patient. Love is patient. At least in our society, in this part of the world, we don't like to be patient for things. I think about it myself, even though I'm the one that does this. If I order something online, I can't wait for them to give me that tracking code so I can start figuring out where that thing's at. And then you know what I do? You know, our tracking systems are pretty interesting now, because they can pretty well nail down, even if it's coming from across the world, what day it's going to show up at their doorstep and probably about what time it's going to show up your doorstep. But you know what I do? Even though the first time I log on and it tells me what day and what time it's going to log on, you know what I'm doing the next day? I'm logging on because I want to find out, did it change maybe? Did it come a day early? Something like that. That's just kind of the world we live in. We live in fast-paced, instant gratification, I want it and I want it now kind of world. But that affects us in a lot of ways negatively in our relationship with God and our relationship with people. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the statements that is repeated throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets is, I will wait on the Lord. I am waiting on God. There's something going on in my life. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know where it's going, but I know God and I will wait on the Lord. And so, if we love God, we're going to be patient with God. And sometimes things pop up, like I said, and we just don't understand them. But if we love God, if we trust God, we're going to be patient with God. Patience is something we desperately need in our relationship with one another. Any given church that you come into, unless it's a one-person church somewhere, any given place where you've got more than one person, you're going to have people at different spiritual maturity levels. And that takes patience. It takes patience when you think you have nailed down a passage and you know what it means and you're trying to help someone else understand that, and it's like running to a brick wall and you just want to sometimes... Now, I better watch what I say there. But it's hard. It's hard to be patient sometimes, especially when you think something's so simple. It's hard to be patient when people are struggling with sin, especially if it's a sin that is not really a problem for me. Take drinking, for instance. There are some people that have some serious problems with drinking alcohol. That's never really been a temptation for me. Now, that's not to say, I'll tell you, I've drank some in my past. I don't think I've ever been drunk a day in my life, but, you know, I hung out with kids and did stupid things when I was in high school and all of that. But that's never really been a problem. I've never wanted to drink. But there are some people that have some biological makeup that causes problems and just some things that happen in their life that causes them problems. And it's hard sometimes for us to be patient with people. We think, all you got to do is don't buy it. All you got to do is not open the bottle. All you got to do is get rid of it. And we think, you know, what's your problem? But love says, I know you can do this. Love says, I can be patient with you. Love says, I'm going to help you with this. Love says, call me when you get that temptation. Love says, I'm going to talk you through this. Love is patient. Sometimes, you know, sometimes I think, at least I have been at times, I'm tainted by the statement in the same hour of the night or immediately in the scriptures when people teach other people the gospel. And I think, okay, I've just taught them about Jesus. They admit that they're sin, or if they're in some denominational error, well, they've pointed out, they've said it themselves. Baptism is necessary for salvation. I think here they go. We're going to the baptistry tonight. And they don't do it. Patience says, I'm going to hope. I'm going to keep on going, and I'm going to study with them. Now, I know Jesus says there comes a time where we have to kick the dust off our feet, and I think that's a very different situation. That's when people are actually negative to studying, and we could talk some more about that. But love is patient, and it's going to affect how we deal with people. He says in verse 4, love is kind and is not jealous. Again, that, you know, a lot of these things kind of flow into one another, and we could repeat ourselves in talking about this. But kindness in dealing with other people is sometimes hard, especially when you think that the things that they're dealing with is common sense. Especially when they have done something specifically that offends you or hurts you. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to continue being kind to them. And I think about the passage in Romans chapter 5 when it says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. If there's ever a showing of kindness, that's it. I was God's enemy. I was the one spitting in his face. And he showed kindness to me. It's hard to do that, but that's what true love is. It's not jealous. It's not looking. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. You know, I think this is especially important when we talk about our love for God. Sometimes we want to say we love God. Sometimes we want to say that we're God's people, but we really don't want to be depended on. And we want to be our own man. We want to be able, I can, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course, we would never say this, but I really don't need that. I can handle all of these situations myself. I can deal with whatever you put up against me. And a lot of times, the people that feel that way, when the toughest situations come, they're the ones that hit rock bottom first. Because they didn't have the love for God that they needed, and they were arrogant towards God. But usually God's patient with us in dealing with that. He shows love for us. I think this arrogance can also play a part in our relationship with other Christians. Sometimes the reason we can't be patient with other Christians, sometimes the reason that we can't be kind to other Christians is because we think we're so much better than them. We are at a higher spiritual plane than them. And so we get arrogant. And then as the apostle says, take heed lest you fall. And that's often when we do fall. And it's our lack of patience, our lack of kindness that causes us to sin. And shows that really on some of the most basic spiritual concepts, we're still immature, even though we thought we were way up here and way above other people. But see, love does not brag. Love is not arrogant, even if it's true. Even if I am more spiritually more mature than you. Love is not going to cause me to rub it in your face. Love is going to say, you know, I have been there and I want to get you past that. I want you to grow because I want you to experience what I'm experiencing. I want you to know what it's like to grow in your relationship with God. That's what love says. Love in verse 5 does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not seek its own. Sometimes I think we're unwilling to admit the only reason we're really in a relationship with God is because we think we can get something out of it. And we can get something out of it, but often it's not what we're looking for. That's why the health and wealth gospel prospered, no pun intended, in our country and across the world for a long time, because people thought, That's what I'm looking for. This being a servant, this sacrificing self, this taking up your cross, let's set that aside. And I'm going to do it because God's going to bless me with riches and health. And I can get out of this poverty that I'm in or whatever reason. But love doesn't think that way. Love does not seek its own. Love says, I want to be in a relationship with God because He's my Creator. Love says, I want to be in a relationship with God because, as John said, He first loved me. And I want to love Him too. I'm thankful for the love that He showed to me. Love is interested in, I want to live my life for God because I want to honor Him. I want to glorify Him. And love for other people is much the same way. Sometimes, it's kind of like Jesus talked about when you have somebody over for a meal, don't just invite your friends and your family, but invite all the rest of the people too, the people that you don't normally think about. Because love isn't just about, you know, I want them over because I like to have them over, I like to talk to them. Love says, I need to build a relationship with them too. Love says, I want to help them if I can help them too. Not just the people that I like to talk to or the people I think will invite me back over. Love does not just seek its own, but love seeks the other person. And of course, the perfect example of that we can read is in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks about how Jesus left heaven and he became a man. He submitted himself to living a life in this flesh that's subject to suffering and pain and disease and coming into this world that was, by the time he got here, so full of sin and so wicked. And he did that not because he thought, oh, this is going to be a great deal for me. Knowing, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't come for himself, but he came because God so loved the world, because He loved us. He did not seek its own. Jesus Christ came to this world and suffered the most horrendous death you can imagine because He loved you and He loved me. That's what love is. That's what true love is. Husbands, wives, that's what true love is. Love does not seek its own. If you love your wife, you're going to try to make her happy. You're going to try to take care of her. You're going to try to provide for her. Even when she's not being the wife you want her to be. Or you think she should be. And wives, you're going to love your husband. If you really love your husband, you're going to continue to serve him. You're going to continue to take care of him. You're going to continue to submit yourself to him. Because you love him. And you're going to try to give him what he needs. Even when he's not being the husband you think he ought to be. Because that's what love is. That's what true love is. Not this divorce society that we're in. We'll just drop you whenever you're not doing what I want you to do. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does that mean we ignore when people do things that are wrong? I want you to think about this, for instance, because I think I've told you this story before about this church in Thailand that had someone decided that the Christ Church was not his church anymore. It wasn't the church for him. He was going to go, I think it was some kind of community church there. And the group there decided, well, instead of doing what the Bible tells you to do with someone that does that, that they were going to throw him a going away party. This person's forsaking the truth, and they think love says we'll throw them a going away party. That's the watered down, messed up love that this world teaches today. But love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I know that that's talking about someone that does something against you, but I want to talk about sin for just a moment, and we'll get to this other part in just a second. What about this love is patient, this love is kind idea? Does that mean we just overlook sin because it's kind just to kind of not mention it? It's kind to not ignore it? We've got to step back to 1 Corinthians 5 because in the same letter, I don't think Paul is going to contradict himself if that's what he means here. And look at what Paul says to do when someone is involved in sin and they won't stop participating in it. He talks about in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Probably what he's saying is this guy's having a relationship with his stepmother or something along those lines. He said this is somebody else's wife. This is terrible. This is immoral. This is sinful. He shouldn't be doing that. And yet, how was the Corinthian church responding to it in verse 2? You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They were probably thinking, oh, here's how kind and loving we are. Maybe they have the same concept of love that our world today has, is that we're really loving because this guy's involved in sin and we are still really nice to him. Is that what biblical love is? Is that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? Again, I don't think he's going to contradict himself. He says in verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How does this all come into play when we deal with Christians that are involved in sin? We don't overlook the sin. He says, when someone's involved in a sin of this nature, you've got to tell them, you cannot continue. We cannot overlook this. We cannot continue to have a relationship with you the same way we have been if you're going to continue in this sin. Because it's wrong. And we're God's people. We're a holy people. And where the love is patient, love is kind comes into play in this area, is that we continue to pray about it. We continue to try to say things and talk about the Bible with that person in that situation. But we don't overlook the sin, because you know what overlooking the sin is? That's not love, that's hatred for someone. What was the result? Why did Paul say this is the attitude we should have towards someone that's sinning? Look at the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because if we do have the relationship with one another that we should have, if we are a family like we should have, and we tell them we cannot continue acting like you're a part of this family, as long as you're continuing in that, hopefully that's going to strike him in his heart. And that's going to say, I've done something wrong. I've got to change my life. And that kind of love is going to bring him back to God. Okay, I need to repent. I need to confess. And if the situation we read about in 2 Corinthians is the same situation, he did end up repenting when they did this towards him. That's what true love is. You don't ignore a problem, but you deal with it in the right way. With patience, with kindness, with all the attitudes that we should have. But it doesn't mean that you ignore it. But what does it mean you don't take into account a wrong suffered, specifically against yourself? Does that mean I just pretend like nobody has done something wrong? No, again, we make them aware of what's going on, but we don't hold a grudge. We don't hold it against them. What it means is I am willing to suffer some things so that I can help someone realize that the things they're doing are wrong. Again, we don't overlook the problem, but we don't take our own revenge. We suffer that so that we can help someone else. And that's what love is. That's what true love is. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, in verse 6, but rejoices with the truth. Again, that's really where I meant to bring up all that about 1 Corinthians 5. We can't, if someone's involved in sin, we can't rejoice in that. We rejoice in the truth and helping them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But another side of that is our love for God and our love for one another demands that we can't love sin. We can't take any enjoyment from sin. But so often we do. So often we pretend like certain things are innocent. Certain jokes, certain stories, certain TV programs, certain music we listen to. And we just kind of set those things aside. But love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. My love for God demands that I see those things and I mourn about those things. That the world is involved in those things. And I get myself away from them. Love, in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a powerful force that can cause someone to be willing to suffer some very difficult things for the good of someone else. As we've already talked about, just look at Jesus. He is the perfect example of love. He was willing to suffer a lot to help us. Jesus was willing to bear a lot to help us. Jesus was willing to believe that if He provided a way to salvation, there will be some people that want to get out of the snare of sin. He hoped in that. And He endured to the end to provide that. That's what true love is. What does that mean with my relationship with you? I'm going to bear some difficult situations so that I can help you. And I might come to find out that I really need some help too. Along the lines. I'm going to believe what you say. I'm not going to be foolish about things, but I'm going to have faith in you. And I'm going to believe what you say until you've proven something otherwise. And then we deal with that then. Love means that I'm going to hope. You know, sometimes we are so quick to say, oh, they'll never change. I've heard someone say of one Christian talking about another Christian, I guess you can't teach old dogs new tricks. But that's not the attitude we're to have. I'm not saying there aren't going to be people who never change. There will be people like that. But the love that drives us is the love that says, I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm going to hope that they're going to change. People that we're trying to teach the gospel, love says, you know, I don't know if I'm going to reach them, but I hope I will. And I'm going to keep on keeping on. And so that maybe, just maybe, they will obey the truth. Love endures a lot. And that's what really shows. That's what true love is. Not saying I love you, but living I love you. He says in verse 8, summarizing what he's been talking about, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. All of these things, there's coming a time very soon. Paul was writing to these Corinthians. There's coming a time where all of these miracles are going to go by the way. Their purpose will be fulfilled, and they will no longer be needed. And if that's what you're setting your goals on, Corinthians, where will you be then? What kind of church are you going to be if that's what makes you who you are? But here's what's going to endure. Love. Love never fails. Love will never end. Love is the abiding force that keeps God going and will keep us going. Love never fails. Love will make you a better Christian. Love will make us a better church. Love will make us better evangelists in talking to people about the gospel. Love is the key in everything. And yes, we need to know God's word. We need to do all of the other things that we emphasize. But love will cause us to do all of those other things. And so I think we need to pray for love. We need to pray God to help us love Him more, to help us love one another more, and to help us love people more, because He knows that there's lots of obstacles to get in the way of all of those things. And so let's pray to him about it and let him know we understand that we need to love more. What about you? What is important to you? Do you love? I'm not talking about the way this world loves, but do you love like that? Are you patient? Are you kind? Do you seek the other person's interest instead of your own? Are you willing to suffer some things for the good of someone else? I think if we read that, that will help us to be reflective on our lives and understand some ways, some areas where we need to improve on our love for others. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want to tell you that there's someone that loves you more than your parents, more than your boyfriend or girlfriend, more than your husband or your wife, more than your children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's love. And so John says, we love God because he first loved us. And if you want to show your love to God, commit your life to him tonight through Jesus Christ. If you believe in the gospel, if you believe that he's the Son of God and you're willing to turn from your sins and you're willing to be baptized into him and to commit yourself to live faithfully to him, we'll help you do that tonight. And if you're a Christian here tonight that knows you need to grow in your love, as I do in so many areas, then come and we'll pray together and